Hey, so we are in week three of our annual spiritual growth campaign, and I say annual even though we have not done one for a couple of years, but we try to do this on a regular basis where we take an idea, a theme, a message, a series, and combine everything from our Sunday morning messages. We have written small group studies that we've produced. We've put it in a journal, daily devotions, all of that, so that this time for this 7 weeks, we can be very intentional about growing in our faith and specifically what it means to pray and how we pray the way Jesus taught us to pray. So each week I've kind of given you on this idea of prayer. We've defined prayer this way, and it's important to review this today as we get into what we're talking about. The purpose of prayer actually is not just asking God for what we need and want and asking God to give us this or do that. It is actually to realign our life towards God. That more than anything else, that is the purpose of prayer, the way Jesus taught about prayer. It's to realign our life with God. Our tendency is to pray in a way that tries to align God with our life, but it's actually the other way around. And when we let God realign our life towards him, it actually creates this trust in him and this confidence in his will and what he's doing, so much so that it eventually will lead us to fully and more fully always surrender our lives to God, not out of guilt or obligation or duty, but actually out of love. That out of love, because we have such confidence and trust in God's will, that we would surrender more to him. Now, before I jump into what we're going to talk about today, I want to say something about why we've gone to all the trouble to put this together. Because just being honest with you, it's a lot of work and it's a lot of trouble. It's a lot of effort. We've been working for weeks and months to make this series all come together. And I told you early on, I think the very first week, that if you partner with us and come along with us and you are here every single Sunday for this 7 weeks and you listen to every sermon, and you watch and participate in every single small group lesson that we've put together, and you do every day's devotion, you're going to get to this 7 weeks, and I'll tell you up front what's not going to happen. You will not look like Billy Graham, all right? You will not, I guarantee you, you won't have the faith that Billy Graham has. You won't be able to preach like Billy Graham preached, and you're not going to serve like Mother Teresa served just because you did all of this for 7 weeks, and that's not even our hope. The reason we've done all of this, very simply, is to try and help us all create better spiritual habits, because our lives are shaped by the habits that we form. And so I just want to tell you a story that happened to me this week, because I mentioned to our staff, the first staff meeting we had after we launched all this, that I was actually going to go back through and participate and do all these devotions with all of you and track along with everybody, even though, again, we've been working on this for months. I didn't write every bit of it. It was a collaborative effort, but I've read every single thing in this book and more than once as we wrote and edited and reworked all of that. But I was going to go back through, and I have been going back through every day. I grab my journal, and if you don't have one, you can grab one today, but I grab that journal. I read through the scripture. And our devotions this year are actually a little simpler than they have been in the past. It's actually just a scripture of several verses we encourage you to read, and then we kind of direct you through a way to think about and pray about what you've just read in the scripture. And here's why that's so important. This is what happened to me. I think it was day two or three this last week. Here was the scripture. It was found in Psalm 30. This is part of the scripture I read that day, that you have clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. And so I'm reading that, and I got to this point, you have clothed me with gladness, and it just jumped off the page at me differently than it has before. That ever happened to you, like reading a scripture that you've read 1,000 times, and that particular day, God just does something in you that he's never done before, right? You see it differently. And I read this, you have clothed me with gladness. And it really stuck out to me that day, I think because the previous day was a day that absolutely was just filled with gladness. It was just a really, really good day. I had a great just interaction with some individuals. It was just an encouraging day. One of those days, you get to the end of it, you look back, you're like, wow, that was a good day. You know, like, thank you. And so the next morning, I get up, I grab my journal, and this is the verse I read. You have clothed me with gladness. And I thought, you know what, God, absolutely. And yesterday, you most certainly did. And then I read the next part that says, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. And it just struck me in that moment that, you know why God clothed me with gladness? It was not so that I would be glad. It was so that in my gladness, I would sing his praises. Like that day before, God clothed me with gladness, remind me of so many things I have to be happy for, grateful for. It was just a joy-filled day for a variety of reasons. And he clothed me with gladness. Yes, it came from him, and I'm absolutely aware of that. But it wasn't just so that I would be glad. It was so that I would sing his praise. And it just caught me in that way. God, today, when you clothe me with gladness, don't let me just stop and say thank you, but let me be glad in a way that sings your praises and points other people to you, because that's why you've clothed me with gladness. Now, here's the thing. That is not a transformational idea. But if we live that way as followers of Jesus every day, it would be transformational, wouldn't it? That God, you've clothed me with such gladness today, and you know what I want to do because of it? Sing your praises. I want to point people to you because you've made my heart glad. That's what we're hoping happens more than anything else out of this series, that you would create a habit of spending time with God in a way that would grow your awareness of God and would just help us become more mature, not only in how we live, but also in how we pray. I've heard great things of God's been encouraging and teaching different ones of you, and I hope you continue to just kind of trek along with us. If you haven't been trekking along at all, grab a journal and start. For those of you that started strong for the first 4 days and then quit, and no guilt on that. I know it happens. Just like when, you know, January 1st, you say you're going to go back and start working out, and then you decide, well, I can't do it on January 1st because that's New Year's Day. I'll start January 2nd. And then you quit by January 5th, all right? So I understand, it just happened. So hey, jump back along, trek with us. We hope you will. So here's what we're gonna do. We're gonna jump into our kind of theme verse for the series, which is the example Jesus gave us of how to pray, teaching his disciples how to pray when they asked. And we all know this prayer. We all know this verse of scripture. We've recited this together, and you know, we've learned and said each week that this is not a prayer Jesus gave us to be recited, even though there's nothing wrong with reciting it. It was a prayer he gave us as a model of how to pray, how to approach prayer. Our Father in heaven, last week, hallowed be your name. Today, I want to delve into this phrase right here. What does it mean to pray, God, your kingdom come? What does Jesus mean by that, your kingdom come? You know, every great story, when you think about it, has virtually the same plot. Every great story in history, every great story in society, you know, Lord of the Rings, Cinderella, Star Wars, Harry Potter, whatever, any famous story, it's the same basic plot and idea that there's some kind of hero, some main character hero that goes on a journey, and during that journey, in one way or another, he is reborn. And after this rebirth, something about his kingdom is finally realized to its fullest extent, or a fuller extent. That's every great story is that way. In a lot of these stories, they take, you know, very unique different twists and turns along the way, which is good, because if they all had the exact same twist, we would get bored and not read them. But all stories are alike. Now, I don't know about you if you enjoy reading novels and stories. I enjoy reading for the purpose of learning. I don't enjoy reading for the purpose of reading a story for whatever reason. I just prefer waiting for the movie to come out. Now, I love to read if it's going to teach me something, but I'm not a recreational reader like that. But I love good stories. And so one of my favorite all-time stories, actually, it's a movie that has probably taught me more about life and what it means to, you know, care about people and just about everything else, from the great philosopher, one of my all-time heroes. Anybody want to guess? Somebody said it, Forrest Gump. Some of you know me well. That's right. The great philosopher, Forrest Gump. I love that movie. I love because, you know, you learn practical things from Forrest, like life is like a box of chocolates. You learn that because you never know what you're going to get, right? I mean, you learn all kinds of things about Gen A and everybody else from Forrest. I love him. I love him to death. Anyway, what's also interesting about Forrest is that throughout this movie, though, it takes all these unique twists and turns that you don't see coming. For example, he meets, I think, 3 different U.S. presidents. He receives the Medal of Honor, right, from the war. He actually is awarded a scholarship to play football. In the beginning of the movie, he can't even really walk, and then he has a scholarship to play football, even though it's at Alabama, but all right, whatever. It's a movie, right? It's fiction. But one of the biggest turns in the movie is you find out that Forrest Gump is the one that taught Elvis how to dance. Right? So, but throughout that movie, in whatever movie, it's the same basic plot. You got a hero, goes on a journey, he's reborn, and something by the end of it means that his kingdom is fully realized and it's a little bit different. And it makes sense that that's the basic theme, because the Bible has this to say, and I think this is part of why every great movie has the same basic plot. The Bible says that God has set eternity into the hearts of men. Like, God has taken eternity, he's taken the awareness of eternity, and he has placed it and set it in our hearts so that we are aware, no matter who you are, religious, irreligious, Christian, skeptic, wherever you are aware that there is more to life than just today. regardless of what you believe about an afterlife. There's just something in us that screams for more. The Bible's answer for that is because it says God has set eternity into the hearts of men. We all have an awareness of the eternal. Jesus was asked about this early on in his ministry by a rich young ruler, as he's referred to. He asked Jesus this question: "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Like, I'm aware there is an eternal, so what must I do to actually inherit that eternity? Which I think is what most comes to mind when the majority of people think about and talk about the kingdom of God. When we talk about the kingdom of God and think about the kingdom of God and think about the kingdom of heaven, most of us, our minds are going to go to what happens when we die. Like, after this kingdom ends and that kingdom starts, how do I make sure I get there? We think about eternal life like this. What must I do to inherit it? I mentioned it this way in a message several weeks back, that we think of it in terms of what are the minimum entrance requirements to get into heaven? Like, how do I know that when I get there, whoever asked me why I should be allowed in, I got the right kind of answers to give? How do I make sure that I'm there? Since we're on this movie theme, I guess, today, you know, how many Monty Python fans we got in the room? Oh, we got some, man. All right, so man, you know, every time I ask a question like this, I love what it tells you different about our three different services in the crowds. So like at 8:15, I asked who's a Monty Python fan, one hand did like this. Right? At 9:30, I hear this, woo! This service, there's a couple of you like, me? I mean, it just tells you, I love what I learn about it when I ask questions. Anyway, Monty Python, Holy Grail. You guys know that movie? All right, so there's a scene towards the end of the movie. This is whole kind of inherit eternal life. What does it mean? How do you make sure you're in kind of thing? At the end of the movie, there's the scene where they come to this bridge, and there's a bridge keeper, right? It's this well-known, like, famous scene of the movie. And to get across the bridge to the castle they're trying to get to in search of the Grail, the bridge keeper will not let them pass unless they can answer his three questions correctly. And if they answer any of them incorrectly, they get thrown into the abyss. And so he asks the three questions, and Lancelot's the first one across, and he, you know, answers them correctly and crosses. The next guy gets thrown into the abyss. Eventually, the bridge keeper actually answers his own question incorrectly and gets thrown into the abyss, and everybody else just walks across the bridge right into the castle, right? But I think it's almost like the mindset sometimes we have towards eternal life in heaven, that God is like this great bridge keeper, and he's parked at the gate making sure that nobody gets in that's not supposed to get in, and he's going to ask you questions. In fact, I grew up being taught a system of how to talk to people about believing in Jesus that included asking them a question. When you get to heaven and stand before God and he says, "Why should I let you in?" What are you going to say? And I understand that, but that's kind of the mindset we have towards God. He's this bridge keeper trying to keep everybody out, secretly maybe even hoping that you're going to answer wrong so he gets to at least throw a few people into hell, because that, you know, that's kind of what the whole point of it is. But here's the deal. When Jesus talks about eternal life and when he talks about the kingdom of heaven, he never, ever actually talks about it that way. Now, he definitely talks about people being in and not in and there and not there. But when Jesus talks about eternal life, he actually only defines it one time. In fact, the entire New Testament only defines eternal life one time. It talks about it quite a bit, but only defines it one time. And here's how Jesus defines eternal life. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So this is what eternal life is, according to Jesus, that you would know the only true God, and that you would also know Jesus Christ, the one whom he has sent. That, according to Jesus, is eternal life. Now, how different is that than the way we tend to think about it? And the kingdom of heaven and eternal life and the bridge keeper and the right answer. Do you know the right theology? Can you give the right answer? Did you pray the right prayer? Did in the day that I grew up, did you walk the aisle and pray that and do all that and check the box? And I know that wasn't the goal, but sometimes I think it's the way we approach it. Eternal life is checking the boxes and having the right answers. Jesus said, no. Actually, the Pharisees in Jesus' day, I guarantee you, had more right answers than you and I ever will. They knew it all, but they didn't know the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. The apostles picked up on this idea, and they talked about it a lot. Paul, writing to the church in Philippi, says it this way: here's what I'm hoping for me. This is what I want. I want to know him. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, that I would share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I could attain the resurrection from the dead. Here's what he's hoping, that I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ in such a way that I become like him, that I could attain something. What? The resurrection. And not just being raised to life when I die, but resurrection from the dead. When you put it in context of what he's talking about, he's not just talking about what happens when he dies. Paul, in this, is talking about what happens when he's alive. That he would know Christ in such a way when he's alive that he would become more like him, attaining to something that he had never attained to before. Peter phrased it this way in one of his letters, that God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, which is an amazing phrase, that everything you need for life, true life, God has made available to you. Everything you need for godliness, he's made available to you. How? Through the knowledge of him. Again, Jesus said, this is eternal life, that you would know the only true God. Peter says, yep, which is why through the knowledge of him, I've realized I have everything I need for life. I have everything I need for godliness. Now, what's the purpose of that knowledge? He says these two words, very important, so that. In other words, you're not just given knowledge for the sake of life and godliness. You're given knowledge so that something else could be true. See, we live in an age that is addicted to information. You know this, right? I mean, we live in a time where there is more information available at your fingertips than ever before in the history of the world. If there's something that you want to know, you don't even have to go look it up. You know, there was a day you actually had to go to this place called the library and get this book called an encyclopedia and actually look for things, and that would lead you to other things, and it would take you days and weeks sometimes to research. I remember early on, I did a whole message on early on in the history of the life of our church on where did Christmas come from? Where did it come from that we're going to celebrate the birth of Jesus on December 25th? Because he was not born December 25th, 0000. If you didn't know that, sorry to spoil that for you, all right? But where did that day come from? And so I did a lot of research. But even then, the internet was fairly new. I mean, there wasn't a whole lot. And so I had to go old school. Had to go check out books in the library. Had to research books. Had to order books and kind of do. Today, man, you just put that question in on your phone sitting right here. Before I finish this sentence, you're going to have at least some answer about where did it come from. And that also means when it comes to knowing God and a knowledge of him, my goodness, you don't have to show up here for me to give you a sermon on something about the nature of God. You can lay in your bed on Sunday morning, grab your phone, and listen to much better preachers than me. I hope you don't do that next week, by the way. I want you to come back. It's more fun when more of us are here. But, I mean, you can get all this information about God on your own. We have all kinds of things we know about God. And I am absolutely under the conviction that you know what that's actually produced in many cases? It's produced a bunch of spiritually obese Christians that feast on information and feast on knowledge. And we want more and more. We want to know more and more. We need more information about God. Show up, Brian, and I want you to teach me something I've never heard before. I want to learn today. And that knowledge just sits there. Jesus never intended for that knowledge to sit there. And Peter says it this way, that you have everything you need for life and godliness through your knowledge of Christ, so that there's a destination I'm taking you to, and here's where Jesus has taken you, that you would become a partaker of the divine. Some translations will put that an active participator in the divine nature, that you would actively participate. You realize what that's saying? In God's divine nature. Jesus has given you everything you need through your knowledge of him. To know the one true God in Jesus is what eternal life truly is. And he gives you that not so that you will just have all kinds of right answers and things that you can give people, but so that you personally could participate in the divine nature of God. Participators in the kingdom of God. And so here's what I'm getting at. Here's what knowing God, Jesus says eternal life is about knowing God. Knowing God should always lead you to participate in the kingdom of God. And if what you know about God does not lead you to participate in the kingdom of God, the scripture would argue, I think Jesus would say straight out, then you don't actually know God. Knowing God leads you to participate in the kingdom of God. Now, here's the truth. This word kingdom is not a word that we use very often anymore, right? At least not to talk about ourselves. I mean, if you meet somebody and you want to get to know them, and you're going to invite them over for dinner, I doubt you would say to them, hey, why don't you come over to my kingdom for supper tomorrow night? I mean, if you do say that, they're probably not coming because they're like, that dude's weird, okay? I'll have my servant serve you or what, you know, that's just not going to happen. So we don't talk about this in terms of kingdom, but you know what? We all have them and we know we have them. It's just the way we are. Everybody has a kingdom. And you know where I think we learn about the kingdoms that everybody has as well as anywhere else? On the elementary school playground. That's where you begin to first learn about people, that they have a kingdom. I remember when I was in fourth grade, I was going to a new school. And I'd gone to kindergarten through third grade at this particular school, and I was changing schools in fourth grade, and I started attending Beverly Shores Elementary in Leesburg, still there. And in those days, elementary schools in Lake County only went through fourth grade. It was K through fourth grade at one school, and then we had fifth and sixth grade at another school, and then seventh and eighth grade, junior high was at another school, and then you went to high school, 9th through 12th. And so I'm going to Beverly Shores Elementary for the first time as a fourth grader. Didn't know anybody. I didn't know very many people at all at that school. And I get in this class, and I was assigned to Mrs. Pravat's fourth grade class. And so I go in and realize the first day, I don't know a single person in here, and everybody else in this class besides me has grown up at this school, so they're all friends, and I'm the new kid outcast, all right? So what I also realized is that by day two is that I did know somebody in the class. The teacher, Mrs. Pravat, was one of my grandmother's really good friends. And so literally she's like, second day of class, like, wait a minute, Hammond, are you Norma's grandmother? I know your grandmother. Well, listen, that doesn't help when you're in fourth grade, all right? It does not help the other kids like you more. And so what I also realized, and I'm going to use anonymous name for the sake of the guilty because he still lives locally, but what I figured out is there was a young man in that class named, we'll call him Sam, and Mrs. Pravat's fourth grade class was absolutely Sam's kingdom, all right? And here's the thing you need to know about Sam. He was a little shorter than I was. He was a really good athlete. He's a pretty funny guy. And according to all the girls, he was extremely good looking. In fourth grade, he was the fourth grade heartthrob of Mrs. Pravat's class. I don't know how in fourth grade somebody becomes so hot and sexy, but he was, all right? So all the girls wanted to like marry this guy. And I don't know what your growing up thing was like. For me, I went through this stage every other year. Like one year, I was like squatty and pudgy, and the next year I would like sprout up. And so one year I looked like this little pudgy fat kid. The next year I was like this anorexic, really short, skinny, or tall, skinny kid, and it was up and down, up and down. Fourth grade, I was absolutely pudgy, big face, overweight, all of that. So, you know, I'm not gonna take over Sam's title as, you know, the heartthrob of fourth grade. I figured that out really quick. And so I decided to use the one thing that I knew how to use, humor. Because even as a kid, I kind of enjoyed humor. And so I just started kind of acting out in class and making people laugh and people thinking I was funny. And by about week four of the fourth grade, I found myself not in a row with everybody else, but in the corner because Mrs. Pravat had this section in the front of her room that she called, no lie, the corner of shame. And so Sam's kingdom was Mrs. Pravat's fourth grade class. My kingdom, corner of shame. Which I was actually all right with because I'm just, you know, it means that I'm kind of a little rebellious and having a good time and all this. Well, it all kind of just kind of went on, and Sam and I were just like always at each other, and we didn't like each other and kind of always fighting and all of that until one day on the playground. It's like this day of epic kickball. And Sam's team was always beating my team. And this particular day, I think we were down by one or two runs. It's the last inning. It's time to go in. We've got the bases loaded. There's two outs. This is the last person that's going to kick right before we got to go inside. And who's up? I am. Now, how many of you have seen the movie The Natural? Right? Baseball movie. Roy Hobbs hits the baseball into the lights. They explode as he's rounding the bases. Like, I know that's not what it looked like, but in my mind, it is. All right, that's what happened that day. I get this running kick, and I kick this ball as far as I ever have before. I round the bases, grand slam, bases clearing, walk-off home run and kickball fourth grade. I'm the heroes. Sam's team lost. I'm laughing at him, making fun of him. And now here's what didn't happen that day. Sam's kingdom didn't completely, like, dissolve, but it started to crumble. Like, that was the day I began to slowly kind of undermine Sam's kingdom, right? So you know what I'm talking about. We all have these kingdoms. and they're ours, and they're our lives, and they're our stories, and they're our homes and our properties and everything else. We have these kingdoms. And it actually makes sense because in the beginning, here's what God says about the way he creates us in terms of all this kingdom idea. It says that in the beginning, God says, let us make man in our image and let them have, big word, dominion. What does that word dominion mean? It means let them rule their own kingdom. Let them have some rule. Let them have some oversight. Let them have a kingdom within my kingdom. God made us and gave us dominion to kind of rule and to make things work. It's the way it was intended to be until that moment in the kingdom when we started trying to take our kingdom and put it kind of on a level playing field with God's kingdom, eventually trying to even usurp our kingdom over God's. Why are you not eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? God said, we died. No, you won't die. He's holding back on you. And we took our kingdom, and it was no longer our kingdom under the rule of God's kingdom, and it was our kingdom over God's kingdom. And so when Jesus is teaching his disciples about prayer, it's interesting that he says, here's what you pray. Pray your kingdom, Father, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come here. Our Father, your kingdom come. Bring your kingdom up there, down here. And here's why I'm making such a big point of all of this. Never once did Jesus ever teach us to pray, God, get me out of here and take me there. Jesus said, when you pray, pray this, God, bring up there, down here. The kingdom of heaven is not only about eternal life and what happens to you when you take your last breath here. It's way more than that. The kingdom of heaven is not what happens to you when you die. The kingdom of God is not where you go to spend eternal life. The kingdom of heaven is something that God wants to bring here now. Don't pray, God, take me out of here and send me there. No, instead, pray the opposite. Pray, God, bring up there, down here. Bring heaven to earth. Now, I want to do something. I want to close this message, and it's going to take me several minutes to do this, but I want to spend some time closing and wrapping up this message by getting you to think about the one thing Jesus came to do, the only thing Jesus came to do, in light of him teaching us to pray, your kingdom come. Because when you look at the ministry of Jesus and the life of Jesus and the purpose and goal of Jesus, when you think about it, Jesus only had one mission, one thing he came to do. And the only mission he had, the only reason he came was this right here. His one mission was to bring the kingdom of God near. That was his one mission. It wasn't to bring you to some place up there. It was to bring the kingdom of God here. What was Jesus first called? What was one of the first names they said he would be called? His name would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Not Emmanuel means you're going to God one day. It means God with you. He came to bring the kingdom of God near. Everything about what Jesus did was bringing God here to us, bringing the kingdom near. That was his mission. And within this mission of bringing the kingdom here, this one mission that he had, his entire ministry was about one message: that the kingdom of God is available. I've got one mission to bring the kingdom here. And I've got one message. The only thing that I'm saying, the only thing I've came to communicate to you is that the kingdom of God is available to you, to everyone. To that Samaritan woman at the well. Hey, would you give me something to drink? You ask me for a drink? You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. If you ask, I'll give you something more than a glass of water. Cost you to never thirst again. Come, everybody, come meet the guy that just told me everything I've ever done. You know what? The kingdom of God is available. The woman caught in the act of adultery. Hey, now go and sin no more. Why? Because the kingdom of God is available. I can say to you, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. The kingdom of God is available. Jesus at the home of Zacchaeus, this tax collector who was one of the most hated people of the Jews in Jesus' day. It's so amazing that one of the things he says at the end of the first day he spends with Zacchaeus, I tell you the truth, today salvation has come to this house because the kingdom of God is available. The criminal on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Why? Because the kingdom of God is available. And it's available because I came for one mission and one purpose, to bring the kingdom of God near to you. Paul even said, as he wrote, speaking to a group of people recorded in Acts, that God goes so far as to make sure you were born in a place and in a time that you would seek God and find God, because he's not far from you. He came to bring the kingdom near. And his one message bringing the kingdom near is that it's available to you. And then as people stepped into this kingdom and believed in this kingdom and received this kingdom, he really only ever had one command that he gave him. And that is that the kingdom of God should be pursued. You know, people talk all the time about all the do's and don'ts and thou shalts and shalt nots in the Bible, that God's just this big rule-keeping guy that... No. Actually, every command Jesus gave was only one command. It was how you and I pursue the kingdom of God. As people that have stepped into this kingdom that he came to bring near and make available, when you become a part of this kingdom, pursue the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Pursue the kingdom. Whatever is pure, whatever is holy, whatever is excellent, whatever is worthy of praise, think about these things. Pursue the kingdom of God. He had one command, and that was it. Pursue. As people who have been brought near to God and the kingdom has been brought near to you and made available to you, then pursue it. And he only ever really had one plan for extending the kingdom of God. And that is that the kingdom of God would be shared. Go be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. Jesus had one mission, to bring the kingdom near. He had one message: the kingdom of God's available. He had one command: the kingdom of God should be pursued. He had one plan: the kingdom of God is to be shared. So I want you to think with me for just a minute about how different our prayer life would be if we understood this and prayed this way. Before I prayed, God, give me this and fix that. God, help me bring your kingdom near. God, in my marriage, help me bring your kingdom near to my wife. Help me bring your kingdom near to my husband. Whether we're having an encouraging conversation or an energized marital conversation, in this moment, let me step back and bring the kingdom of God near to her or to him. Whether my children are walking with you and following after you, or they're wayward in this moment and not where I would want them to be, God, before I correct them, come down on them, speak truth to them, let me first just bring the kingdom of God near to them. In my job, whether I get this promotion or I don't, whether I get the raise or I get a dock in pay, before any of that matters, God, how can I bring the kingdom of God near to those I work with? God, today, help me bring the kingdom of God near to my neighbors, near to that person at the store that's serving me, near to that person that aggravates me, near to that person that brings joy to me. How can I bring the kingdom of God near? Imagine how the desired outcome of how we pray would change if our first prayer was, God, let me bring the kingdom that you made available to me when you brought heaven near to me. God, enable me to bring it near to everyone I can. Let that be the focus of my life today. The kingdom that your son died bringing near to me, that I would live bringing it near to others. That was how Jesus said we should start our prayer. God, help me bring the kingdom near. And so this morning, I want to close by asking you to bow your heads and let's spend a couple minutes seeking God this way, asking God to help us bring his kingdom near. God, we have so many things on our hearts and minds, and there are so many things every day that we ask of you, and we're going to learn in a couple weeks how to properly pray, give us our daily bread. But God, my hope this morning is before we think about what we want to ask from you, that we would first recognize we need you. And that Jesus came not to take us somewhere when we die, but came to bring heaven and the kingdom of God near to us so that we can truly live. And so God, may our prayer every day be that we could bring the kingdom of God near to the ones Jesus died making the kingdom available to. Thank you, God, that you are near us and that you are available to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.